It's always humbling to remember the reason why he wrote that hymn, isn't it? Horatio Spafford, I'm sure many of you know the story of how that he lost his four daughters when the ship sank and only his wife survived. I always think it's always important to remember why he wrote the hymn. It is well with my soul. It's in the pains and struggles of life that then we realise what is most important. Psalm 46, we turn to God's word, and the text I want us to take is verse 10. Although preachers are always told in theological courses and seminaries and colleges that when you take a verse, you shouldn't just pluck a verse out of thin air and forget where it's come from. But I do want to focus on verse 10, but the whole of the psalm is a very wonderful psalm. And it's possible that the setting of the psalm, although we're not absolutely sure, could be after the great deliverance, when God delivered the Israelites from Sennacherib. You read the story there in Isaiah chapter 37. Sennacherib was an arrogant king, and he threatened the people of God. Hezekiah was the king at the time in Jerusalem. And if you remember the story, Hezekiah comes. Sennacherib has sent a letter to the people of God in Jerusalem, telling them that they were going to be destroyed, that they must surrender straight away. He would just wipe them out. And then Sennacherib boasted and said that there's no God able to save you. And he presented himself as an arrogant king. If you remember the story in Isaiah 36 and 37, Hezekiah presents that letter into the temple before God's presence. And he prays and he seeks God. And to cut the long story short, you remember that God intervened in a wonderful way, and when the people got up in the morning and went outside, Sennacherib's army was destroyed. Thousands and thousands of bodies lying in the dust. And Sennacherib himself had run back home. Well, I say run, he probably got in his chariot, led by a horse, and he went back home. The following day, Sennacherib is killed by his two sons, who wanted to steal the throne from him. And it is said by some, we can't be absolutely sure, but Psalm 46 certainly fits a great deliverance like that, when the people of God were delivered suddenly. So, for example, we read there in verse 5, God is in the midst of the church, his people, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. So right at the beginning of the day, when the people went out and thought that they were going to be in a battle against Sennacherib, God intervened and saved them. And so they were humbled. Verse 6, the nations raged. Well, Sennacherib had done that. And other kings have done that down through the centuries. They've raged against God. They wanted to take control of the world and to set themselves up as God, as it were. But God has saved his people time and time again. And so the psalm fits these great deliverances that we read about in the Old Testament. Of course, it's a corporate psalm. Some of the psalms are very personal, like Psalm 23 that we sang tonight in that lovely hymn or song, "The Lord is our shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd." And some of the psalms are personal like that. But this psalm is to be sung really by the people of God together. So God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So it's one of those psalms where God's people, when they come together, they encourage one another in God himself. He is our God. As a believer, you can say that he is your God. He's my God. But it's also important to come together, isn't it, and to remember that he's our God and he is with us. Hezekiah, another part of that story that you will probably know is that Hezekiah was famous for building the tunnels or excavating tunnels under Jerusalem. If you go on the internet today, you can still see some of Hezekiah's tunnels. And he had those tunnels dug down beneath the city of Jerusalem so that they could have their own water supply. If an enemy came, the first thing they would do is cut off the water supply, so you'd have to surrender. But Hezekiah had this plan. And so they had streams under the city of Jerusalem. They had their own water supply. You see the reference there in verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And so the streams under the city that Hezekiah had put in place, they are a wonderful picture, really, of what God is to the Christian. That God is our river. He protects us. He supplies all that we need, so that when the enemy comes against us, we have our own water supply. Isn't that the way that the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when she was coming for her water, her daily supply? And Jesus said, if you drink of this water, you will have to come back again. You will thirst again. But the water that I will give you will be a water within you, bubbling up into eternal life. So as Christians, we have our own water supply, just like Hezekiah and the people did all those centuries ago. Psalm 46 then is a wonderful psalm, to put it in its context. It's all of the psalm is a tremendous encouragement. I'm not going to go through every verse tonight. I just want to pick out one verse, but I did want to set the context of the psalm and just give a little bit of the history of it, the possible history. But we'll focus for the rest of the time on Psalm 46, verse 10. I'm sure you have found comfort in this verse so often. It's a verse that I've gone back to many times in my Christian life. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. And so you can picture in your mind's eye what that must have meant to Hezekiah when they were delivered from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. That was the great lesson that they learned that day, that God is in control. Be still then and know that I am God. We'll divide the verse. You haven't got to be very clever to divide the verse into three parts, and that's what I've done. There's a command, and then there's a call, and there's a comfort. So that's where I'm going with this text. First of all, the command. Be still. Be still. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I looked up the word be still. And it's a Hebrew word which means to slacken or to let go. That's the command. Warren Wiersbe, quite a well-known Bible scholar and commentator, he says that this word means hands off. Hands off. So God is giving a command here to God's people, to his people. Be still. Slacken off. Hands off. That's what the people had to do, you see, with in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah didn't know what to do. He was realizing that he was outnumbered. And so he brought the letter to God. And, he was completely dependent upon God. Be still is the command. Hands off. Another Bible scholar translates it like this, or interprets it in this way. Cease from frantic activity. It's a good command, isn't it, for the days we're in. Life is busy. And there's always something to do. There's always some program to watch or some music to listen to. Another person I read said that the problem with modern day man is that he doesn't know how to be quiet. There's always some noise in the background. And we need this command, don't we? Be still. Cease from frantic activity. Sometimes we need this command because we are trying maybe to save ourselves. If any one of us is not a Christian this evening, then you need this command. Be still. We can't save ourselves. We can't earn salvation. We have to hands off, as it were, and look to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I was in London and staying in a flat not far from the Thames. And in this flat, you know, there were some books, and I looked at the books on the shelf. Sometimes you can tell a lot by the books that are on a person's bookshelf. And there was an autobiography of Benjamin Franklin on the bookshelf. And so I picked it up, and I had a quick flick through and reading some of the words of Benjamin Franklin. He was the man, the great American statesman. You remember that he was one of the signatories on the Declaration of Independence. He was a religious man. But as far as we know, he never became a believer. He listened on many occasions to the great George Whitfield preach, the great evangelist. Listen to what Benjamin Franklin says at one time of his life. About this time, he said, I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. I wished to live without committing any fault at any time. I would conquer all that either natural inclination, custom, or company might lead me into. As I knew, or I thought I knew, what was right or wrong, I did not see why I might not always do the right and avoid the wrong. Have you ever tried that, what Franklin said? I'm going, he said, to be morally perfect. And then he says this, I soon found that I had undertaken a task more difficult than I had imagined. While my care was employed in guarding against one fault, I was often surprised by another. Here's this man, he wants to be religious, he wants to be saved, he wants to have God's blessing upon him. But he says, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to achieve moral perfection. But then he realized he was up against it. Because sin is deep-rooted, isn't it? I flicked a few pages over and I came to this little paragraph. In reality, he says, perhaps there is no one of our natural passions that is so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive, and it will every now and then peep out and show itself. Isn't that very revealing? Trying to do it himself, you know, do-it-yourself religion. Save himself, but he couldn't do it. Be still. Sometimes we need this command because we're trying to do it on our own. But of course, in the context of Psalm 46, the word is given to God's people. And sometimes as Christians, we need this command. Because we forget things, don't we? We forget that it's God who is God. We are just his servants. And sometimes we need to be told, hands off. We are not indispensable. The work will go on without us when we are gone. Remember Moses at the Red Sea, Exodus chapter 14. They've escaped Egypt and they've come to the Red Sea and Pharaoh is running after them with his chariots. And so they are hemmed in. The Red Sea is in front of them and Pharaoh is behind. Moses doesn't know what to do. And again the command, the same command comes to Moses and the people of Israel. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And they had to completely depend upon God. They couldn't work that situation out themselves. Stand still. See the salvation of God. There are so many examples of this in the scriptures. Let me just give one more from the New Testament. Think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He had what he calls a thorn in the flesh. Some people say it was a physical illness. Other people say that it was a particular person that was persecuting him. As we would describe somebody and say, or so-and-so has a pain in the neck. Was it that? Well, we're not sure, but it was something that was troubling him. And so he prays. Lord, he says, take this away. He prays three times. And then comes the answer from God. He says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace? Paul was worrying about it and praying about it and wondering what to do. And then he's told to be still in the grace of God and to rely upon God. As Christians, we can be anxious about many things. And there are troubles that come to us. We just sang that great old hymn by Horatio Spafford. And, the death of his four daughters, imagine that. Yet he's being still in the presence of God. We need this command, don't we? Sometimes we live as Christians as if the work of God depends upon us, but it doesn't, does it? Be still then, cease from frantic activity. And then let me come to the second part of this verse. And here is not just a command, but there's a call in the text. And know. And so with my Hebrew dictionary, I looked up that word in the Hebrew, and I discovered that it means, the word know there means to perceive by sight, to understand something clearly, to know. Be still and know. We are living in a day and age which is skeptical, which is becoming more and more secularist and humanistic. And there's no such thing as truth, people say. You can't be categorical about anything. There's no such thing as black and white. And yet we come to our Bibles and we find a word like this. You can know. Possible to know. You can have a clear understanding. You can perceive by faith. And you can have assurance. Of course, this word know, it doesn't mean that we have all the mysteries solved. It doesn't mean that we know everything that there is to know. We'll come to that in a moment. There's a particular emphasis here, isn't there? But the word know is important. It's a call to have an understanding. It's used many times in the Bible. There's a list of texts here, which would take too long to go through them all. But again, let me just pick out one or two. In the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, in chapter 4, verse 7, we are told, with all your getting, get wisdom and understanding. In other words, whatever else you get in life, aim at this to understand, to know. And then a few weeks ago, I discovered this verse. I must have read it before in the book of Proverbs, chapter 7 of Proverbs and verse 4. I came across this phrase and it struck me regarding wisdom and spiritual understanding and knowledge. Let those things be your next of kin. Isn't that a challenging way of putting it? This knowledge and understanding and spiritual insight, let it be your next of kin. As precious as that. The Apostle John speaks about it, doesn't he? In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, he talks about the knowledge that we have in being saved as believers. God has given us an understanding and we know all things. We know all things. I wondered about that, you know, a few years back, and I thought, well, we don't know all things. I didn't do too well in my school days, in GCSEs and A-levels. There were some things that I failed miserably at. What does John mean when he says, we know all things? Well, he's talking about spiritual understanding, isn't he? That to be a believer is a wonderful privilege because you know. You know something about yourself. You know something about God. You know something about the world that you're living in. You know that there's an enemy in the devil, Satan. And so you have an understanding, a spiritual insight. Tremendous privilege. When trials come to us, this word know is important, isn't it? Paul uses it in Romans chapter 5. I've wondered about this verse over the years too. He says that we rejoice in our tribulations. We rejoice in our trials and when pressures come. But then in the very next verse he says, knowing tribulation produces patience. It's because of what we know. It's not that we enjoy suffering. But Paul puts his sufferings in perspective. He puts it in the light of the plan of God and salvation. And he says, we know, remember that he uses it again in Romans 8, verse 28. We know as the people of God that all things work together for good to them that love God and that are the called according to his purpose. It's what we know in the midst of our troubles that encourages us. So there's a command to be still, there's a word of calling to us to know, and then let's come to the main part of this text, What is it that we are to know? And this is the comfort. That I am God. That I am God. Isn't that a tremendous thing? God is God. I used to sing a little chorus when I was a boy in Sunday school in Peniel Maesteg. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. And that little song has stayed with me over the years. God is on the throne. That's what we have in this text. I am God, he says. In the psalm, you notice as we read it that God is described in a number of ways. In verse 4, he's described as the Most High God. The Most High God. That there is nobody higher than him. He is exalted. You remember the prophet Isaiah speaks about that, doesn't he? He talks about God as the high and the lofty one, lifted up on the throne. And there was a particular occasion when one of the kings dies, Uzziah dies, and the people are in mourning. And Isaiah on that occasion goes into the temple and he sees God on the throne, the Most High God. And he takes that message and he reminds the people of it, that God is on the throne of heaven, and kings and queens come and go, the nations rage, but God is still on his throne. He's the Most High God. He's God of majesty and power and authority. There's nobody like him. He's Most High. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Barcelona. I'm not much of a traveller, by the way, in case you think that I am. It just happened to be our son's birthday, and then we went on holidays and so on. But we were in Barcelona, and a few of us went to the Nou Camp, where Barcelona play football. My son-in-law likes his football, so there we went, and we went to the museum, and we were looking around, you know, at the famous pictures on the wall, the trophies. Interesting place, and a massive stadium that seats 99,000 people. We went to sit in the stadium there. People were there gathered, you know, looking down. There was nothing to see because there was not even any grass on the pitch. It had all been removed for next season. And then on the way out, there was a steward, and he was encouraging us to buy the grass that had been on the field. And he said, "You want to buy some Lionel Messi grass? The famous footballer. He's trodden on this grass, and you could have a picture frame of the grass on it, or you could buy a key ring, a little ball with grass on it. Lionel Messi grass." As much as I enjoyed the few hours there, I thought, well, this is bordering now, if not downright idolatry, isn't it? Footballers are idolized and worshipped. Nothing wrong in sport. But there's a line to be drawn, isn't there? Be still and know that I am God. He's the Most High God. We are not to worship anybody except him. And our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is on his throne and he is exalted. He's been given a name, the scripture says in the New Testament, above every other name. There is no other name exalted as high as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to remember that he is God. I am God. But did you notice that twice in the psalm we are told that the Lord God of hosts, the God of armies, is with us? And then God is described as the God of Jacob. Verse 7 and verse 11, the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so this Most High God is also the God who has condescended. And he's met with people in their situations. And Jacob is mentioned here. You remember the story of Jacob. His name means supplanter or deceiver. And Jacob was that kind of a man, wasn't he? He could manipulate situations. Remember the time when he went in to get the birthright from his father, and he deceives his father and cheats his brother Esau out of the birthright. He puts the animal skins on his arms to pretend that he's a hairy man, and in he goes because his father is blind, and he says, I'm Esau, he says. And then he runs away and he has to escape in case his brother kills him. The God of Jacob. What happens next in the story? Well, Jacob goes to sleep, puts his head on a pillow, and God appears to him that night. And he sees a ladder going up to heaven. Angels ascending and descending the ladder. And that place becomes Bethel to Jacob. God is in this place, he says, and I didn't realize it. God is here. And this man Jacob, a little individual, this deceiving little man, God meets with him and graciously condescends to him and saves him and changes him. Of course, the work goes on for many, many years, as it does with all of us who are saved. The work goes on and on for years and years. But you notice that in his psalm, that God is not just described as the Most High God, but he's the God of Jacob. God of Jacob. And God's people are saying this to one another in this psalm as they meet together in congregational worship. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This God is our God. He's met with us and saved us. When we were going on our sinful ways, God intervened, didn't he, and showed us the ladder to heaven. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and saved us. And then the work has gone on and he's kept you. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I love the words of a Southern Baptist preacher called Adrian Rogers. He died about 10 years ago, but a great gospel evangelist, a great gospel preacher, and he said, "The Lord saves you and he keeps you saved." That's a tremendous truth, isn't it? You think of the story of Jacob there, God saved him and then kept him over the years. Years later, he comes back to meet his brother again, and God wrestles with him again at Peniel. He says, "I've seen God face to face." God goes on meeting with us. "Be still and know that I am God. I am God." God is still on the throne. And there are worrying signs in our country, aren't there? The clouds are gathering. We fear about the future. We don't know what's going to happen. There's the rise of Islam. Do these things bother you? They bother me. False religion on the increase. And then there's humanism and secularism. "Be still and know that I am God." That doesn't change. Are you in trouble? Are you in difficulty? Are you being tempted to despair? Are you being tested in various ways? And this psalm is meant to encourage us as Christians to look to the God who is on the throne, to the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us and keeps us saved. By faith, look at him. Believe upon him. I should put verse 10 in its proper context, shouldn't I? Because we are then pointed to the future where the Lord says, "I will be exalted among the nations and I will be exalted in the earth." There is a day coming when the Lord Jesus will return and this world will be changed. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Christ's name will be exalted and every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he's with us. He's with us. "Be still and know that I am God." Jesus said in Matthew 28 to the disciples as he left them to ascend into heaven, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, the end of the age." The Lord Jesus has loved us. He has lived a perfect life. He has died on the cross for our sins. He has risen from the dead. And he's alive forevermore. And he remembers us. In my ordination service in Peniel Maesteg years ago, the late Elwyn Davis gave an illustration which I've never forgotten. And I've tried to remember it over the years. He took that story from Matthew 28. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, the words of the Lord Jesus. And Elwyn Davis said there was a Chinese missionary traveling to another part of the world. And on a train, I think, if I remember the story, and this missionary was a bit fearful of the future. And flicking through his Bible came to Matthew 28. The Chinaman's name was Lo. And he came to Matthew chapter 28. You've already guessed what happens. He comes to that verse in the chapter where Jesus says, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He closed his Bible and he was ready for his work. The Lord is with you. He's with us. We must go on trusting him. We must be still and know that he is God. And never doubt him, but go on trusting him until he comes again or until he calls us. May the Lord encourage you here in Tabor Llantrysyn, bless you as you seek to serve the Lord here and be a witness for him. And may you be encouraged in your own Christian life. May you be still and know that the Lord is God. Let's pray together before we sing our last hymn. And so we thank you, our loving Heavenly Father, for who you are. And we thank you for what you've done in the past, for Hezekiah and the people of God when they were under attack from Sennacherib. We thank you that you delivered them. You delivered Moses at the Red Sea. And down through the centuries, you've delivered your people. And Lord, as a church, we are in difficult days, dark days, ungodly days. And Lord, we need you to help us. Forgive us if we trust in ourselves, that if we do this or that, Lord, the answer will come. Lord, we know the only answer is to cry to you to help us. And so, Lord, help us to be still and to know that you are God. Help us also in our own personal lives to trust you more and to go on walking with you day by day. Thank you that you are the God of Jacob and you are our God. And we can say that you are my God. And so we thank you for the Saviour who has saved us from our sins and is keeping us until we are safe with him in the glory. Lord, bless your people tonight in other places. Lord, let the light of the gospel shine brightly. Lord, do not pass us by in blessing, but remain with us and bless us. And bless your people here, Lord, and continue with them in the faith of the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.